I like to read. It's one of my favorite things to do in the world. And I love to see how different writers present to you characters and they unfold the nature of those characters. Sometimes it is very, very subtle. And you begin a book and you think to yourself, so is this the good guy or the bad guy? Are these a helpful or a hurtful character? Am I reading here in this from a narrator that is reliable, or is perhaps the narrator themselves unreliable? Maybe the narrator is telling me things out of order. Mystery novels do that all the time, don't they? There's this second story going on behind the first story of every mystery novel that you're being misdirected to see one thing and another thing happening when the real mystery is playing out underneath all of those things. It's not until the detective or the sleuth or the victim sometimes even lays it all out for you in the last chapter where you go, oh my goodness, why didn't I realize that it was the butler in the carriage house with the candlestick? Sometimes authors kind of do that intentional misdirect so that we don't know what it is that is actually happening. I read a book once by an author by the name of Neal Stephenson, and by the time the first chapter was over, I said to myself, this is going to be a different kind of story. The main character's name was Hero Protagonist. It was sort of like Stevenson was like, you know what, I'm not going to ask you to think too much about some of these things. Here's the good guy. You know he's the good guy because his first name's Hero and his last name's Protagonist. Just so you know. Although I will say his bad guy was not quite so easy to figure out. And of course, that's the beauty of any mystery or any book that we ever read that's based around conflict, and that is figuring out who's the bad guy, who's the enemy, what is it they're trying to do. And more often than not, the villain is not portrayed in an obvious fashion. It is very unusual that you read a story in which the bad guy comes out and you're like, ah, you can tell he's the bad guy because, you know, he's got the curly mustache and he walks around going all the time. In the Bible, we have the character that we call Satan. There's a couple of names in the Bible. It's interesting, the word Satan, Shaitan, in Hebrew, it does not mean what most of us think it means. It means the one who accuses, or the accuser. Sometimes when the Bible is talking about the devil, they use legal terminology as though he is the attorney for the prosecution. In fact, when the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit, he is often called the Parakletos, which means basically the attorney for the defense, the one who defends a client in a court of law is a parakletos, the defense attorney. See, throughout the Bible, the devil's job is oftentimes less about sort of wickedly trying to get humans to do bad things, and is more often than not trying to point out how humans are inherently flawed and bad and evil. And they're going to do bad things, and the devil says, just watch, I put this bad thing before them and they immediately do it. If you read in the book of Job, it is the fascinating story of a person who is, for all intents and purposes, wholly and completely respectable. Not a person who's done great, horrible, and evil things in their lives. And so the devil is in God's throne room. We don't think about the devil visiting God's throne room, but he's in the throne room of God Almighty, and he looks down and he says, have you noticed Job? Job is not as perfect as you think he is, God. I bet I could get Job to turn on you. In fact, I'd be willing to say that I could get Job to turn easily on you. He only loves you, God, because you've made his life easy. He only loves you because you've made him rich. He only loves you because you've given him loving family. He's only loving you because you've made him healthy. Give me the chance to take any of those things away, and I bet he's going to turn on you in just a heartbeat. And throughout the scriptures, what we have is the devil, the adversary, sometimes called in the New Testament, trying to drive a wedge between God and humanity, trying to accuse us, trying to trip us. I wonder, and I every time I read this passage that we had from the gospel today, did the devil think he had a chance? When he goes to tempt Jesus Christ, does he sort of get to that? And we've all had those tasks before where we have been asked to take on some task. We know there's absolutely no way we're going to succeed, but we got to put in the effort anyway, and so we kind of phone it in, you know? But if you hear the devil when he comes to Jesus, he really comes with his best material. I mean, Eve was easy. You read the gospel passage from today. Adam and Eve, they're in this garden, and then the devil says to Eve, "So, can you really eat anything from this whole garden?" Eve's like, "Well, can't eat from that tree. The tree that's in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, yeah, God says if we eat that one, we'll die." Devil doesn't have to do a whole lot of work, does he? He basically says, "No, you won't." And Eve goes, "Oh, okay." I mean, Eve goes to Adam, and I think the conversation's actually easier. Eve basically goes to Adam and goes, "Try this." Adam, being the typical guy, goes, "Okay." And that's the end of that. Now, the devil has to come at Jesus harder. He comes at him harder. He starts with the softball, though. He says, "Jesus, I know you're miserable. I know you're hungry. I know that you are on the brink of starvation. I know that you're also empowered entirely. You are God of God, light from light, true God from true God. All you have to do is say to these stones, become bread and you can eat." And I think when we look at that on a human level, we go, "Oh, I understand that. I understand that temptation. I understand what it is to be invited to eat something that I'm not supposed to eat. Everybody that's ever dieted, even for 5 seconds in their life, knows what it is to be tempted to eat something they're not supposed to eat." But do you really think about what it is that the devil is saying to Jesus here? He's not so much saying, "I know you're hungry. Why don't you go get yourself a bite to eat?" He's saying, "I know that you are God Almighty. I know that you have spent eternity on your throne in heaven. I know that the very angels of creation have waited on your every desire for all of eternity up to this point, and that you are worthy to never suffer even so much as a moment, because you are God. Why are you suffering? You don't have to. You shouldn't have to. Why would you suffer just for these lowly creatures that don't really love you, won't really serve you, aren't really loyal to you? You deserve a piece of bread." But Jesus counters with scripture and says, "I know what you're saying. I know what you're doing. I hear you speaking to my sense of being almighty, but isn't it already written in the scriptures that the most filling thing, the most fulfilling, the most grand thing we can do is serve God the Father in heaven? And then Satan says, okay, you want to serve God the Father in heaven? You want to do what it is that God wants you to do? Sure, okay, fine. Great. What is it that God wants you to do? He wants you to establish his kingdom here on earth. He wants you to establish a new kingdom in which righteousness and justice prevail. Fine. That's what the Father wants. We'll give it to him. We'll work together to give it to him. I can give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They're all mine. I don't know that that's necessarily an honest statement, by the way. But then again, I have seen some politicians, so maybe he's right. Maybe all of the kingdoms on the earth are his. But he certainly says to Jesus, if you want them, I can give them to you. You and me working together, we'll fix this world up right here and now. You can be king over all the earth, because isn't that what the Father sent you to do in the first place to do? And Jesus says, you know, the ends don't justify the means. As human beings, don't we often find ourselves motivated by that temptation? The notion that the ends justify the means, that if I'm willing to bend the rules just in the right and probably the wrong ways, I can make some good stuff happen. Can't I take two wrongs to make a right? I mean, you can take three lefts to make a right. Jesus isn't fooled. He says, no, I am not about to worship you, because that's what the devil's asking for, because it says, worship your God only. You care about spiritual things. Okay, we'll fix that. I won't give you the kingdoms of the earth, but how about I give you the faith of the earth? He says, how about we go to the temple in Jerusalem and we perform a feat together, the likes of which the world has never seen before. You jump off the roof of the temple, the highest point in all the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by all of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, all of the Pharisees, all of the Sadducees, the Roman officials, crowds of people. You swan dive off the top of that building, and God will send angels to grab you before you even stub your toe. And when everybody sees you swan dive off the top of that building and the angels swoop in and you don't even stub your toe, everybody will say, oh, this is a prophet. This is a priest. Maybe even say this is the Messiah. You will have everybody's attention and all of the most important people will believe in you and you will have the faith of the nation. You want faith? We'll give them faith. We'll put on a show the likes of which they've never seen in Jerusalem before, and everyone will believe in you. Jesus says, that's not how this works. I'm not here to con the people of Jerusalem into believing me. I'm not here to manipulate the people of Israel into having faith. I'm not here to shortcut my way around teaching and preaching and making genuine change in people's hearts. Ooh, as human beings, we love a good shortcut, don't we? We love a good corner to be cut. We love the easy way. Jesus says, I'm not here to do this your way. I'm here to do this my Father's way. We give in to a lot of the temptations that our accuser accuses us of being weak to. But we're not Christ. We're not perfect. Well, we know the difference between right and wrong. We know what it is that God has told us to do or not to do. But the devil is really good at figuring out ways to convince us to rationalize our evil. Because the devil never shows up and says, hello, my name is villain antagonist. No, the devil shows up and he shows up as a friend. He shows up to make us feel good about doing bad. The devil shows up to convince us to rationalize our mistakes. I should be able to do this bad thing because if I do this bad thing, then I can make these good things happen. And of course, it's not usually what happens at all, is it? No. As human beings, the devil accuses us of so many things, so many weaknesses, so many faults. And he loves to whisper our failings into our ears, reminding us of all of the times that we failed, that we've fallen, that we've given in to the temptation, whispering all of those failures to us over and over and over again. And if Jesus Christ was here to simply be morally perfect and to serve as an example of how we ought to behave as human beings, and then that was the end of the story, then I suppose we would be kind of hopeless, wouldn't we? But that wasn't why Christ was here. He wasn't here to satisfy his own needs. He wasn't here to create a new earthly kingdom. And he certainly wasn't here to create a shortcut to faith. He was here to live, to preach, and to die on the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven. So that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the attorney for the defense, might forever sit by our side. And every time the devil whispers to you or to me, I know how you fail. And I know why you're unworthy. That Holy Spirit doesn't whisper in our other ear. He shouts out loud. And yet your Father in heaven loves and forgives you wholly and completely. This is the point of Christ's ministry. Not all of the things the devil tried to convince him to shortcut to in order that he might receive a small positive outcome. The whole point of Christ's ministry was in order that there be an outcome that is of infinite value, whereby we know we are truly forgiven for all of our sin. And this is what the season of Lent is here to remind us of. So I say to you all, have a blessed Lent. Remember that you are forgiven. When the whispers of the adversary, the accuser, whispers accusations in your ear that you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not capable enough, and you are most certainly not perfect, listen to the loud, clear voice of the Holy Spirit speaking the truth that Christ lived, died, and was resurrected to create, that all that doesn't matter. You are still forgiven. You're still loved. You are still worthy in God's eyes. And that is all that matters. Amen.